Last year, about this time, I made a statement in this pulpit that pushed some people out of their comfort zone. Some said it was controversial, but then a lot of people said, you know, that was something I'd always been afraid to believe, but there was something deep inside me that said, but you know it's right. I said that cats don't go to heaven, but dogs do. And some people have taken me to task for that theological position, but I feel like I have sufficient evidence tonight. I want to show you a picture. Now, they say pictures are worth a thousand words, and so I don't think I need to exposit that picture one bit. It's pretty obvious that dogs are going to go to heaven. Tonight, I'm going to say something else that it's going to push some of you out of your comfort zone, make you think a little bit, make you a little nervous. But I think some of you are going to say, I've been afraid to believe that, but there's something deep inside me that says, that's right. You know, in heaven, whether or not dogs and cats are there, everyone who is there is going to live in perfect unity. And for most of us, that's going to be a much welcomed first. Division has plagued the Church of Jesus Christ since its earliest days. You don't read very far into the book of Acts before you see the sin of division cropping up. And our own heritage in Churches of Christ has not been immune from its infection. Indeed, some might say we've carried the disease more than most. And so tonight I want to explore why our history, so much of our history, has been about learning division. It embarrasses me to see every year an annual publication called Where Churches of Christ Meet and to look at the key in the front with all the symbols that explain all the different kinds of Churches of Christ there are. Some have said we've splintered into over 20, and some say even as much as 50 distinct groups. Now that's ironic, because in the very beginning of our history, we were a unity movement. And so tonight we want to uncover the reasons why we have been such a divisive unity movement. The unity of all believers was a passion in the early days of what we call the American Restoration Movement, of which we are heirs. And those early pioneers on the frontiers of the Midwest in this country in the late 1700s, early 1800s, they began to reject denominational names and creeds, not so much because they said those things in and of themselves were wrong, but because they caused division in the body of Christ. One of the very first people to start getting some notoriety for this was a preacher named Martin W. Stone. Stone was a Presbyterian preacher. He was a part in 1801 of one of America's great revivals, the Cane Ridge Revival. And when the Synod in Kentucky became upset with him for some of his revivalistic ways, he and a few other fellow preachers started a new synod, the Springfield Presbytery. But they were only together for 9 months when they decided to disband. They decided that what God was calling them to do was to call people away from anything that was divisive in the body and to just be Christians. And they wrote what became the first significant document of our movement. It was called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Let me read just one important thing from that document. We will, they wrote, that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance, pray more, and dispute less. And this caught on like wildfire. It began to grow rapidly, and it wasn't just with Stone. There were other people in the American experience who were saying the same thing. James McGrady, John Raccoon Smith, and perhaps the best known was another former Presbyterian minister named Alexander Campbell. Campbell and his father Thomas began to say, what if we dropped everything that was divisive about our sectarianism and just tried to be Christians? Campbell's movement was growing rapidly. Stone's movement was growing rapidly. And they were basically in Kentucky and Ohio in that same general area. And the followers kept running into each other and talking to each other and saying, we are so much alike. Why don't we have unity with each other? So Stone and Campbell began to dialogue about that. And in a very historic meeting in 1832, they began to practice what they preached. They shook hands, extended to each other, fellowship, and the movements merged. Now, here's what's very important about that I want you to know. In the early days of our movement, we did not believe that unity demanded uniformity of thought. You see, these two spiritual giants came together in unity, even though they had very strong differences of view about some pretty important things. Let me give you some examples. Names. Stone preferred that all followers just call themselves Christians. Campbell preferred that they call themselves disciples. Lord's Supper. Campbell's followers took the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Stone's group took the Lord's Supper, but not necessarily every week. Holy Spirit. Campbell believed in a more rational approach to conversion, that you studied and you used the mind the good Lord gave you, and through serious thought and reflection, you came to salvation. Stone believed strongly that it took a work of the Holy Spirit to break through your blindness, and only through the Holy Spirit could anyone come to salvation. Both groups immersed, but Campbell's group had a much stronger emphasis on baptism for the remission of sins than Stone's group did. My point is, in the early days of our movement, unity did not demand that you have to think alike on everything you could think about. That was how we lived together for the first about 50 years, but it didn't stay that way. By the latter half of the century, tensions rose that led to an officially recognized division in 1906. Now, that's not when the division happened. It had been brewing for years. That's when the United States Census recognized it. And in that division came two groups, Churches of Christ and Independent Christian Churches, or Churches of Christ Instrumental. You see, since we were an autonomous group, we never did decide on an official name. In fact, just today I got an email from the Heath Church of Christ in Heath, Ohio. They're an instrumental church. And so the basic division was one group was a cappella, one group was instrumental, one group did not support a mission society, one group tended to do so. And we've been apart for now about 100 years. You know that I have been very active in trying to heal that. Bob Russell and I, who preaches for Southeast Christian Church, have written a book together. It's coming out here in just 2 or 3 weeks, where we talk about our commonness and how we hope our two movements can again experience the fellowship we once knew. One of the people who endorsed our books was a leader in Christian churches named Leroy Lawson. And this is what he wrote when he endorsed our book. When my parents divorced, I was bewildered that two such good people thought it impossible to live together any longer. The divorce in my church family has been equally bewildering and just as unnecessary. Tonight I want to share with you 3 reasons why I think our unity movement has been so divisive. How did we learn to do division so well? First, let's do a little study in history. I think one of the big factors behind our division that we don't talk about was this, that we were and we still are impacted by the Civil War. The Civil War officially split the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterian denominations in America. But see, those denominations had official headquarters where those kinds of pronouncements could be decided. Our movement was a loose confederation of autonomous congregations. It was hard for anybody to speak for everybody. And so it's harder to quantify the impact the war had on our churches. But even though it's less measurable, the impact was no less real. 1866, the year after the war, Moses Lard, one of the leaders of the movement, had a journal called Lard's Quarterly. And in 1866, he wrote an article called Will We Divide? And in the article, he mentions that already he'd been talking to lots of people who were predicting the movement was going to split on sectional lines. Just 1 year after the war, the big issue was, can we hold together? 1866 saw the birth of the Christian Standard magazine in the North and the rebirth of the Gospel Advocate magazine in the South, and they immediately took diametrically opposed views on the war. Our churches in the North, for the most part, endorsed the war. Our churches in the South, for the most part, under the influence of people like Talbert Fanning and David Lipscomb, said, stay out of the war. Lipscomb was an ardent premillennialist. He believed the kingdom of God was coming to the earth, and he believed strongly, you don't get involved in the affairs of the kingdoms of men. He believed this so strongly, he finally reached a position where he encouraged Christians not even to vote. To Lipscomb, it was appalling that his brethren in the North would be encouraging people to get into a war, shooting at people in the South, when Christians had no business engaged in the politics and the affairs of the kingdoms of men. And as soon as that war was over, the bitterness on both sides was quickly evident. Let me give you just some examples of how clearly the war impacted us. Talbert Fanning in 1859 spoke in the Missionary Society. That was one of the big controversies that supposedly split us. He went to Cincinnati and he said, now this is not how we do missions in the South, but I don't see a problem with it. It's just not how we do it. In 1863, he said, I can't have fellowship with anybody that supports a missionary society. How did he change in 4 years? What happened? In 1861, after the convention was over, the society adopted a resolution to endorse the war. In 1863, under pressure from the North, there was an official resolution voted on by the society endorsing the Northern cause. The South and the churches in the South never got over that. That the society endorsed a war that was devastating their communities. Last fall, I went to Knoxville to speak at Johnson Bible College. This is a Christian church school in Far East Tennessee. Also in Far East Tennessee, you have Emmanuel School of Religion, a seminary with Christian churches. You have Milligan College, a liberal arts college with Christian churches. I said to the president, what are Christian churches doing with three significant schools in East Tennessee? I thought Tennessee was one of our states. I mean, Tennessee is famous for all the churches of Christ there. He says, yes, in Middle and West Tennessee, but not in East Tennessee. Now listen, in East Tennessee, there are more Christian churches than churches of Christ. You want to know why? Johnson City, Tennessee was named after Andrew Johnson, Lincoln's vice president. Does anyone remember from history? East Tennessee, the Union Democrats voted not to succeed. And so years later, when the split came, the churches that had voted to side with the North became Christian churches. And the churches that voted to succeed became churches of Christ. Dr. Doug Foster at ACU, Restoration History Professor, was telling me just last week, someone did a master's thesis, I believe, on how Texas voted when it came to secession. And then they compared that with how the churches broke down after the big split. Is it any shock? What she found was the counties that voted not to secede from the Union are the counties where the Christian churches were the strongest. And the counties that voted to succeed are the counties where the churches of Christ were the strongest. The war divided us. In the 1906 census, less than 15% of disciples' churches lived in the 11 states of the Confederacy. Ohio was the only northern state that had even 5,000 members of the Church of Christ. Now here's the problem. Division over politics and sectional disputes is hard to justify. So in time, those tensions were baptized under the cover of debates over doctrine. And so we started talking about instrumental music, and we started talking about missionary societies, and we said, that's really why we split. No, I am firmly convinced, just as Campbell and Stone had differences of opinion, but they had unity. We would not have split if it had not been for that war. It's hard to keep people in the same brotherhood that don't even want to live in the same nation. But that raises a fair question. Okay, that's 1906. That's why that split happened. Why have churches of Christ continued to divide so much since 1906? Most of our splits have been since that issue was over. Here's a second reason. You still with me? Okay, say, I'm still with you. Okay. Theological reason. We created, and we still have, a flawed approach to restoration. Let me explain. We've tried to restore something that never existed, a religious institution. We've created charts with appropriate proof texts to show some hidden New Testament pattern for an institution called the church. Convinced that once we find it, we can convince other people to join it, and then we will finally have unity. But the attempt to find it has been very elusive and very divisive. See, our belief was if we could just find the form or the formula for the New Testament church, even if we had to infer it, well, that would lead to a recovery of the New Testament functions of the church. And so if you grew up like I did in churches of Christ, you heard lots of formulas. Anybody ever heard of the five acts of worship? Or the five steps to salvation? We're searching for forms because we're looking for this institutional church. And our struggle to find the right blueprint has divided us time and again. Let me just ask a series of questions. What if we were looking in the right place for the wrong thing? What if church is not so much an institution, but it's a new race of people learning how to love God and love their neighbor in Jesus' name? And what if we should have been putting the search more on the functions of the New Testament church instead of searching for forms? Let me illustrate. One of our splits was over how to support orphans, if you can believe that. Because we were looking for the form of orphan supporting instead of the function. We've split over how to do mission work, while all the while doing very little. What if instead of looking for form, the question of the text is, what's the function? And we came to the conclusion, God wants us to help orphans. And God wants us to do mission work. And let's help orphans and let's do missions in whatever way in our time works best. That God isn't so concerned about a form for doing it. He's just concerned it gets done. What if the focus of restoration was not how the New Testament church did things, but on what things the New Testament church did? What if the New Testament is not so much a blueprint? Has anybody ever heard that phrase if you grew up in the Church of Christ? The New Testament is a blueprint for the church. What if it's not a blueprint? What if it's more like preliminary drawings? You see, there's a difference between preliminary drawings and a blueprint. Once you get a blueprint, you can't change anything. The window's got to be this high off the ground, and the ceiling's got to be so tall, and the room's got to be this big. But when the architect gives you the preliminary drawings, you have an idea of what the function of the place is supposed to be, but there's still lots of room in there for it to look like it needs to look. What if God gave us the New Testament and said, this is what I want my church to do. Now you take it, and in your culture, in your time, make it work. I don't believe the church in the first century had a one-size-fits-all look. I don't even believe in the first century everything was the same. And I don't believe it ever can be today. I do believe this. At any time, in any culture, followers of Jesus can gather together in community, and we can achieve the purposes that God wants the church to achieve. But it may not look quite the same as it does somewhere else. And I think it's critical for our movement to embrace a new view of restoration in this post-denominational age. Because today, people are seeking spiritual power, not a particular brand of church. People today, especially our children and our grandchildren, don't care about brand loyalty, and they don't care about the name on the sign. What they want to know is, are lives changed here? Are people transformed? Is there in this place the producing of kind, gentle, sweet, Christ-like people? They're looking for the power of the Christian life, not the pattern of some institution. And the day of emphasizing pattern over power is dead. And then finally, I think there's a hermeneutical reason. Now, hermeneutics just means the science of interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? Let me say this. I think we invented and we still use a divisive way of reading Scripture. See, since the search for forms has proven to be so difficult, we've created some novel methods for finding what we were looking for. One of our methods was a hermeneutic called command, example, and necessary inference, because we were determined we were going to find the forms and the blueprint of the institution. That became a popular grid through which to read the Bible. The problem with command, example, and necessary inference, and we wrote lots of books about that, was that the commands weren't that hard. The examples weren't so clear. And the inferences, they weren't always so necessary to everybody. So we had to write more books on when to know when an example was approved and when it wasn't, and when an inference was necessary and when it wasn't. And then we wrote books to disagree with the books we wrote about that. Another shibboleth with which we've read Scripture in our movement is called the authority of silence. And the position or the argument was, if it's not mentioned in the New Testament, it's unauthorized, it's forbidden, and therefore it is sinful. And this became one of our shibboleths. It was particularly useful for condemning missionary societies and instrumental music. And here's what we do. When people say, yes, but you have a lot of things in your church that aren't mentioned in the New Testament. You have sound systems and you have hymn books. You have church buildings. Oh, yes, we argue, but you haven't read the book yet that explains that. Because if we have it, it's an aid. But if you have it and we don't have it, it's an addition. If we need it, it's expedient. But if you need it, it's an innovation. And you have not respected the silence of the Scripture. In no other way has our thinking been more inconsistent, more confusing, and more divisive. By the way, this goes back a long, long way. Go back again to the 1800s. Two of our greatest preachers, men named Moses Lord and J.W. McGarvey, they opposed instrumental music. And when you asked them why, they said, because the Bible is silent, therefore it's wrong. They supported the missionary society. And when you asked them why, they said, because the Bible is silent about it, so it's okay. And that's what we've done for 150 years. We pick and choose when we want to enforce silence and when we want to ignore it. Who gets to decide what is unauthorized and what is expedient? Now, I'm going to try something here by way of illustration to see if I can explain how this issue of the way we read the Bible can only produce division. Now, this chair here is going to represent all the people in our movement who worship with instruments. And by the way, there are no liberals in our movement. There's nobody in Christian church or the Church of Christ that denies the inspiration of the Scripture, the deity of Christ, His virgin birth, His bodily resurrection, His full sufficiency and atonement, His bodily return, His ultimate lordship. Nobody denies those things. Okay? But this guy here, he worships with instruments. I didn't grow up in that church. I go to this church. I don't worship with instruments. And so according to silence, I say to my brother here, you know I love you, but you're my Aaron brother. Because you don't accept the authority of the Scripture. I do too accept the authority of the Scripture. I read my Bible every day. I believe my Bible. Yeah, but you can't show me in your Bible where you have permission to use instruments. And so I'm sorry, but I can't fellowship with you until you give up your instrument. And then I will have fellowship with you. We can have unity if you'll just give up your innovation. That's how we've tried to find unity. You give up what I don't approve of and we'll have unity. Well, that seems like a pretty good plan. And so I was telling about what I told my erring brother to my friend over here. I said, you know, he uses instruments. And I told him I'd have unity with him if he'd give them up. Because there's nothing in the New Testament about singing with instruments. He says, well, I'm glad you told him that because it sure bothers me. But I can't find anything in my Bible about a praise team. What are you talking about? A praise team is just an aid to the singing of the church. No, a praise team is an innovation. And until you give up your liberal innovation, your liberal addition, I really can't have fellowship with you. Well, unity is getting harder and harder, isn't it? Because I was just telling these two guys that if they would give up their instruments and their praise teams, I mean, where does the Bible say you can have 8 song leaders? Of course, where does the Bible say you can have 1? I told them I can't have unity with them. Well, I'm glad to hear you stand for truth. Yes, we do. Yes, we stand for truth. We talk about it all the time in our Bible school. You have Bible school? Where in the New Testament do you have authority for Bible school? I see no pattern for Bible school in the New Testament. Yes, but Bible school is a great aid to teaching children about the Scripture. That's the job of the parent. You have brought an innovation into the Lord's church. But if you will give it up, I'll have unity with you. Okay? Hey, I was just telling these liberals over here that I'm having nothing to do with them until they give up their instruments and their praise teams and their Bible schools. They don't respect the authority of the Scripture. Well, that's a very, very good thing. I'm glad there are sound brethren left in this world. Yeah, in fact, I'm going to be teaching this out the next Sunday to the orphan home that we support. Did I hear you say you support an orphan's home out of the church budget? Well, sure we do. That's a very efficient way to help orphans. I don't read anywhere in my New Testament about supporting orphan homes from a church budget. This is how the slippery slope gets started. Today, orphan home. Tomorrow, instrumental music. And I'm sorry, but I can't have fellowship with you until you give up your innovation. You know, I couldn't help it over here, what you just told him. And I'd like to think that you're sound too, but I was on vacation and visited your church. And when it came time for communion, I saw you served multiple cups. My Bible says Jesus took the cup. That's the pattern. It's people like you, you digressives, you liberals that are hurting the cause of Christ. I'd love to have fellowship with you, but I can't do it until you give up your innovation. Hello, how you doing? Good. I see you attend the Church of Christ. Yes, true church. Yes, but isn't it sad about all the liberalism in the church today? Preachers won't call instrumental music a sin. I hear about churches that have praise teams. There are churches today that don't stand up strong against Bible school. They don't preach against cooperation, helping orphans and colleges, having multiple cups. My preacher says, brotherhood's in big trouble. You're a preacher. You pay a man to be your preacher? Are you one of those located preacher sectarians? That's how it goes. Today you pay a preacher. Tomorrow you ordain a homosexual. Now, folks, I know this seems silly. Our movement has split over every chair. Over every single chair. We got one more chair. We could have a bunch more chairs. This chair belongs to the brother who won't fellowship this brother, because this brother meets in a building. Show me in the New Testament authority for a building. The same person who says, well, for several hundred years the church never used instruments, is the same brother liable to the charge, yes, and for several hundred years the church never had buildings. And if one is not necessary, why is the other? Now, the truth of the matter is, our motto has been, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we're silent. That's not true. Our real motto is, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we have a lot more to say. We say a lot where the Bible is silent. And is unity only to be achieved by surrendering to the conclusions of the most narrow-minded of us? You see, there's something worse than division. It's fake or artificial unity that is achieved by sacrificing your freedom in Christ. We've got to stop confusing the declarations of God with the deductions of men. God's laws are written on the lines of Scripture, not between the lines of Scripture. And here's what concerns me most about this way to read the Bible. If you think about it, it's a pretty blatant violation of the restoration plea. As a small boy, I was told about our plea, that we were just going to be New Testament Christians. And I was told, if you would just be sincere and read your Bible with an honest and open heart, you could discern God's will. You could know what God wanted you to do to be safe. But we don't believe that. Because if you took your Bible to Zambia, where I preached a few years ago, and you gave it to those natives who've never heard of Jesus and said, just read this, they wouldn't sit in any of these chairs. We have to come along and we have to show them how to read the Bible so that they will sit in the chair we want them to sit in. Because they will never find the right chair unless we teach them how to read the Bible our way. That sincere native in Zambia who gets his first Bible in the Xhosa or Tonga language is not going to know that any of these things are wrong. He's just going to read his Bible. He's going to try to do what it says. He's not going to have opinions over matters of which the Bible does not speak. And he'll find more unity in his little village than we're able to find with all of our degrees. I go back to Barton W. Stone. Let me read a quote from him in 1835. The Scriptures will never keep together in union and fellowship members not in the spirit of the Scriptures, which spirit is love, peace, unity, forbearance, and cheerful obedience. And this is the spirit of the great head of the body. I blush for my fellows who hold up the Bible as the bond of union, yet make their opinions of it tests of fellowship, who plead for the union of all Christians, yet refuse fellowship with such as dissent from their notions. Such anti-sectarian sectarians are doing more mischief to the cause and advancement of truth, the unity of Christians, and the salvation of the world than all the skeptics in the world. In fact, they create skeptics. And I would say to you, if there was a single reason why our movement is in decline, and we are in decline, we have fewer members today than we had even 5 or 10 or 15 years ago. We're not keeping our children. Our children are not going to fight over the chairs. Never again am I going to help divide the church of God over a matter the Scripture does not make clear. We have all become very learned in the skill of division, but it's not a skill that we have to pass on. I'm praying for our movement. I'm not angry with it. In fact, I'm very thankful for it. But my prayer and my intention is to see us recover what we once preached so well. My prayer is that we may recover a passion for the doctrine of the unity of all believers. Sadly, our movement has divided over many issues that do not rest on as solid a biblical foundation as the doctrine of the unity of all believers. Just look at these scriptures with me quickly and we'll close. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Philippians 2:1-2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Romans 15:5-6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I do not understand how we can split churches over questions Scripture doesn't address and ignore a matter Scripture addresses so clearly. Unity is sound doctrine. And I know what you're thinking, some of you, because I've been there. I've had the same thought. You're thinking, well, preacher, if I take seriously where you're leading me, then I'm going to have to fellowship erring brethren. And I'm saying to you, you've got no other kind. Unity, think about it, is only possible in the midst of differences. If there are no differences, it's not unity, it's uniformity that we maintain. It's only when there are differences that we can display what unity looks like. I can't speak for you, but I know where God wants me to be. I am going to promote unity in the body of Christ. There's nothing as big as a pipe organ or as little as a communion cup that can blot out the cross that makes me one with another believer who has embraced it. And the more time we spend at the cross, the less time we will spend being cross with each other. Let's pray about this. Oh God, I pray the things I've said tonight will be received if at any time I exhibited a spirit of anger, forgive me. If at any time I exhibited a spirit of pride, forgive me. But Father, deliver me also from a spirit of timidity, from a spirit that would not boldly call for repentance for the sin of division. And I pray, God, that we can recover a passion for the one body of Christ. And we know, God, that we are not the sum of the kingdom. We are just some of the kingdom. But we would like to be used in your future of bringing the one body of Christ to all the world. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thank you for bearing with me tonight on a pretty long lesson. It's one of those lessons you may want to. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. See, honey, I told you we'd still have a job. Go ahead and remain standing. Go ahead and remain standing. You may want to get the tape and think longer about these things. I just want to, before you just reject out of hand, just ask yourself the question. If the way we've sought unity, if the way we've tried to restore the church, if the way we've tried to read the Bible was healthy, why have we been so unhealthy? Aren't we theologically and spiritually filled with enough integrity to rethink, restudy, and say, Lord, show us if we have not done as well as we could, and help us to do better. Elders are going to be in room 109 to pray with people tonight. And I'm going to be down front, because I know there are some people here tonight who are ready to become a part of the body of Christ, who are ready to embrace the one truth that unites us all, that Jesus is the Son of God, and His blood washes away all our sins and makes us right with God. If you want to be baptized, come to the front. If you need prayer, go to 109. Let's sing.